We thank thee, our heavenly Father, that we can approach thee boldly because of the way made open to us by thy Son, our Savior. We praise thee for this time, realizing its importance, asking that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds and understanding so that we can not only learn these things, but apply them to thy glory, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Last night we took up the two words that we're going to be studying for the next few nights, the one that is found within our context Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remember again, the corrected translation should read something like this, and I'm trying to loosen it up so that you can get the flow of the original language. Constantly reminding them to be subject to magistrates, that civil authority, and all legitimate authority, and to be obedient, being ready for every good work or every good deed. The Greek word for good is from agathos. And agathos is something that you must learn. A-G-A-T-H-O-S, as opposed to this word, which is simply a comparative. This is a word that is used exclusively for the production of divine good, or the production of a work of God, or the work of God. Whereas this word is used, and they're both translated good, and so you've got to be very careful, and we're going to see an illustration of that this evening from Romans chapter 7. This is a relative goodness. It's a comparative goodness. This would say that somebody is good, but not as good as, but better than. That's the idea. Whereas this word stands by itself. This is a good of the ultimate quality. This is the one that we are called upon to produce in verse 1 of Titus chapter 3. So first, first of all, let me remind you that in the energy of the flesh, it is impossible to produce agathos quality good. Absolutely impossible. And we'll see from Romans chapter 7 that Paul had a real struggle, because as he looked inside of him, he did not see this. And he even admits that he has a great desire to do it, but he can't find the wherewithal to perform it. And then looking at it from the English text, you almost miss it, but he says something, and when he makes that statement, I think it's one of the pitfalls of his whole problem, one of the reasons why he was enslaved to his sin nature. Well, with that, let's turn to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7 is one of those passages that a lot of believers have tried to interpret. The Deeper Life crowd love Romans 7 because there is a very serious struggle that is presented by the Apostle Paul, and is referring to the struggle that is raging within himself. However, the answers that they give, generally the conclusion that they come to, is to dedicate yourself and, you know, walk an aisle or be determined of this or whatever, and they miss the whole point of the passage. What Paul is actually saying is, and here's basically the struggle that he sees. He looks within him and he sees a good, but he sees a kalos good, a relative good. But he knows that the demand of God cannot be a relative good, that is, compared with fellow man. You see, there's the major difference of that word. Kalos always tends, here's man, always tends to measure itself by other men. And so, just by virtue of the analysis of it, it's always looking down. It never looks up. And the reason why it looks down is because the quality of the good that can be produced in the life of the looker, or the doer in this case, must look upon somebody or something that is inferior. Okay? and therefore I look good in my own eyes. Beauty, for example, is relative, is it not? Intelligence is relative. It's measured in degrees. It is measured on the basis of, and for those of you that remember, in most areas you have that. You remember that? What was that called? Yeah, this famous bell curve. And you have so-and-so over here. But you see, these are where they are because these are where they are, which simply emphasizes a point that we brought out just recently, that man is not created equal. He's not created equal. And there's nothing that can legislate equality. With a stroke of the pen, you can't say, all men are equal. That's impossible. That's ludicrous. But to say that all men have equal opportunity, that's a different story altogether. Even in the Christian life, not all are equal from the standpoint of gift. But that doesn't mean that they don't have equal opportunity to advance in their own gift and be as glorifying to the Lord as any would be with whatever gift they possess. We tend to look at gifts and we tend to prioritize them, even to the extent where, for example, apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers, and the like sit way on the top, and here's some little toenail in the Christian life, and they don't really have any function. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. God was pleased to give you a spiritual gift, and if it seems to be to you insignificant, remember, no one else can do that because that gift was given to you uniquely. You are a unique person. And that's the whole principle involving election. Without getting into the length of the thing, election is not to salvation. Election is to sanctification. God elected in eternity past what you would do in the Christian life. And the performance that you would perform in with that gift to glorify Him. And so because I have the gift of pastor teacher, and I'm standing up here, and you're looking at me, does not give me any more prominence in the Christian life than you who have the gift of helps and are doing a tremendous job of what I cannot do. And the gift of governments. I thank God for the deacons of this church who can sit down and map out things and figure out what's going to happen with this, and they've done a grand job in mapping out all of the things that need to be done so that they can put you to work. So you can thank them for that. I had nothing to do with it. Not a thing. I never even looked once, except for the sag. I see it getting worse and worse every year. As a matter of fact, I was talking to somebody on Sunday, and I noticed that the flashing on this side is actually starting to bend because of the fact that this part of the building is starting to sag. Well, that's an indication that something needs to be done. But guess what, folks? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Now, somebody came along and they figured out a way where we can get all this. Now, you see, that's the idea. And that's the way it works. A church is not built on one person. It's built on as many people as are found within that church. All of their gifts operating. The same principle here. The only thing that Paul is stating to Titus and is going to see the struggle in Romans 7 is that what you do should be an expression of divine good rather than relative good. Don't measure your goodness by man's standards. Measure your goodness by God's standards. You say, yeah, there lies the rub. Why? Because when I measure myself against God's standards, I get a big F. And you see, that is an insult to man's pride. That intimidates him. And so rather than looking at God for his standard, he now looks to man. And he says, well, I'm brighter than this person, and I'm more beautiful than that person, and I can run faster than that person. Remember, you always look to somebody that you can run faster that runs slower. Right? You're not going to get the track star who can do the whatever in something flat. You're going to measure yourself against him. You're saying, well, he's a freak. But see, that's my point. That's our analysis. If anybody excels beyond us, well, we have to tear them down. We've got to bring them down to our level. And so we accuse them of being something other than human. And we all fall into that. That's the flesh. That's the sin nature. The sin nature loves to standardize individuals based on the standard contained within me. I become the very standard. And the problem with that is if you have 100,000 people, you have 100,000 different standards. And God puts it all to rest by saying, stop. Here's the standard. Me. And you say, oh. The standard for salvation. Me. Oh, brother. Like I had a man tell me, quite frankly, I says, now, do you think you're righteous? And he says, yeah, I'm as good as anybody else. Hmm? Anybody else? I'm better than the Skid Row bum. He really went down. Dug to the bottom of the barrel. I'm better than the wino. I'm better than this. I'm better than the guy living in a box. Right? And I said, but wait a minute. God doesn't measure your righteousness on the basis of your relative standard. He measures righteousness on the basis of his righteousness. And then he said to me, well, then who can be saved? Got him. Yeah, that's where you want to get him. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, who can do as good as God? No one. Well, then who can be saved? You can. How? How about if God is willing to give you his righteousness? Oh, that's a pretty good deal. And what do I have to do to get it? Believe on his son. It's called the doctrine of imputation. That's why you're saved. You're not saved because you're better than Joe Blow down the street, or the guy that you passed this evening and cussed at, or the one that you shook your fist at, or the one that shook his fist at you, or the mental attitude sin that you whatever harbored today. No, no, no. You're not saved because of that. You are saved because you possess the righteousness of Christ. So when God sees you, he doesn't see you as you are in relative righteousness. He sees you in absolute righteousness, positionally. Now that's the position that Paul got to in Romans 7. He's saying, in effect, hey, I understand that I have perfect righteousness, but he says, I look inside of me and I don't see it. Follow with me, if you will, the words good in Romans 7. The first time he uses it is in verse 12. And look what he says. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Now, if you mark your Bibles, you put a little A next to that, because that's the Greek word agathos. So what is he admitting, first of all? He's admitting that the law is holy. The law is righteous. The commandment is both righteous and good. There lies the problem. Can you be saved by keeping the law? No. Why? Because the law is holy, the law is righteous, and the law is absolute good. What's our problem? We are unholy, we are unrighteous, and we're not much good. I took care of that part of it. So anybody that tries to get saved as a result of keeping the law is wasting their time.
What the law is the divine standard to make man's sin appear more exceedingly sinful. When there's no law, is there any violation of sin? No, if there's no law, there's no sin. But as soon as a law comes on the scene, then what happens to your lawlessness? It becomes exceedingly greater. You're driving down the road, no traffic signs. You say, well, I'll do 40. And all of a sudden, you see one approaching, and you look and you're screening, and it says 10 miles an hour. Did that make your 40 more exceedingly 30 over? Yeah. For some reason, I find myself, and I keep blaming my car for that. It's apparently a heavy foot. But I try to keep the flow of traffic. You know, keep not lead the flow, but kind of stay with the flow. Last night, I'm going along. I was doing 55 coming down 43rd Avenue. And I'm saying, whoa! So I slowed down to 45. Zip, 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 zip. Now, the first impression is something's wrong with my speedometer, you know. No, there were a lot of Jehus out last night. All right, so his declaration in verse 12 that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, the commandment is righteous, and the commandment is good. Verse 13, therefore did that which was good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. In other words, when I see my sin against the ultimate good, what happens to my sin? It slays me. That through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful, not just by degrees. See, here's what we tend to do. We play this little relative game. Now, my sin is more refined than your sins, and therefore, I'm not really that bad. So goodness then becomes whether or not you've been able to refine your sins. If you can sin with a smile on your face, it's a lot better than sinning with a frown on your face. Get the idea? The Jews even came up with one that I think is absolutely phenomenal from the standpoint of mixed up thinking. They said that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the believer because their rejection, get this now, their rejection invoked God offering Gentile salvation, and therefore their rejection is good. Did you follow the logic there? Let me go over it one more time. The Jews rejected Christ. Got that? The Gentiles were brought in because of that rejection. The Jews said, because we rejected Christ, we work in the plan of God, and therefore that's good. And God is glorified in our rejection. And that's where the philosophy, let us do evil that good might come. So verse 13 indicates that the law simply made sin more exceedingly sinful. Verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. You got a Greek text in front of you? Anybody? No? Not one person has a Greek text in front of them. You do. What's the word, Carl, for good? In verse 16. Yes. See what he did there? Paul had just simply said that the law is righteous, the law and the commandment is absolute good. He says, now I confess that it's relatively good. That was his problem. He didn't see the law. He didn't admit that the law was in fact. He was just admitting to the fact that the law existed as it was known to him, but inside he really didn't see that his problem was internal. And the war was raging because he was attempting to relate human good with sin. And somehow saying, if I can produce this, well then, that's taken care of. When in fact, it didn't work. Now in verse 18, he goes on and he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now he goes back to the word agathos. That is, in my flesh. Great admission. The victory is beginning to emerge. The first thing you have to recognize, look up here a minute. The first thing you have to recognize as a believer in Christ, and that is, any production in the flesh is unacceptable. As soon as you get to that point, you're where Paul was in Romans 7. What's going to be the obvious outcome of this? If he admits, first he's building on a premise that there might be some relative goodness in him. And he says, no. I look at my flesh, that is the sin nature, I conclude there's nothing good in it. That is absolute good. What's his problem? How am I going to produce it? How am I going to produce it? Verse 19. For the good that I wish, that is desire, I do not, but I practice the very evil which I don't wish. You ever had that problem? If you haven't gone through this stage yet, you haven't even begun to grow in the Christian life. One of the earliest revelations, if I can use the term, the earliest manifestations of spiritual growth is when you come to the point where you have a great desire to do what God desires for you to do, but then you can't do it. And that which you would desire to do, you can't do. And that which you literally hate to do, well, that comes easy. You with me now? What's easier, to tell the truth or lie? Look at them. Bunch of Pharisees. Lie, of course. Isn't it easier to lie? Did you do that? No. And then notice what we do with lies. We start to categorize them, and then we even start to make them lies of degrees. By whose standards? We even have the term white lies and black lies. Look out. That carries with it a racial connotation. Then we say little lies and big lies. What's a lie? An untruth. Let me just throw this one in. Is lying ever justified in the scriptures? Yes. Say, where? So I can find it. No, you'll abuse it. Just relax. We'll get to that when you're a little older in the Lord. Until then, tell the truth. See, but when I do, it might hurt the person. And so here's our rationale. Well, lest I hurt the person, I lie to them. Oh, that's not going to hurt them when they find out that they've been swindled. So there's the problem. Paul says, I have a great desire to do what is intrinsic good, but I can't, because there's no good in me. What a perfect place to start. Verse 19, for the good that I wish, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is with me, evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. The answer, by the way, is not in Romans 7. There's one of our big problems of ending a verse and a chapter. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Is that the way it concludes? I thank God, he says, that with, and he goes on and on. That isn't the answer. The answer is found way over in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, making it simple, because our study is not Romans 7 as compared with Romans 12, but simply a comparison of good and good, he commits himself now to a new law, and that is the law of the Spirit of life. And the law of the Spirit of life from Romans 6 sets him free from the law of sin and death. And being confirmed to the law of the Spirit of life, what's he saying in effect? I will now live in the power of the Spirit. But what was the first thing he had to admit first? That in himself, nothing good dwelleth. Have you gotten to that place yet? If you haven't, you don't even have a struggle yet. Because you're probably doing whatever you're doing and thinking, hey, you know, I call it the pull out the plum syndrome, right? Thumb plum. Result, what a good boy am I. God says, get rid of the plum, Jack. What a bad boy you are. Because in you dwells nothing but evil. We don't like that. That's an insult to us. So the sooner we start to standardize our lives by God's standard, then we'll see the conflict. And only then. And by the way, you'll fall short every time. Now, what are the legalists trying to do? Here's what legalism attempts to do. It rejects the fact that in them any good dwells for salvation. But then they'll turn right around and say, but I can produce something in my life that's acceptable to God. And I'll do it by giving something up. No, the Christian life is not giving up. The Christian life is being empowered by something that you don't have. And hence the purpose for the filling of the Spirit. Once you rely upon the filling of the Spirit and then see the evidence of the filling of the Spirit in your life, you'll never go back to the other easily. Oh, you'll go back. I didn't say you'll never go back, period. I said you'll never go back easily. It'll be a struggle. And the more you grow in the Lord, the greater the struggle becomes to go back, whereas now the greater struggle is to go ahead, right? The struggle now for most of you is, how do I live this life, this supernatural way of life? You live the supernatural way of life through the supernatural means that have been given through a supernatural person, the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul concluded. And that's what he is telling Titus to remind the people to whom Titus was ministering. Tell them to produce good deeds. Relatively speaking, what could be a good deed? Oh, bringing a cup of soup to a sick person on the block. Anything wrong with that, by the way? No. Remember last night I said you got to be very careful because sometimes kalos is kalos. It's good. There's nothing wrong with it. But by virtue of the fact that you brought a cup of soup to your neighbor, is that going to in any way enhance your Christian advance to maturity? No. It's only the result of your advancement, not the means by which you advance. And that's something that a lot of believers haven't learned. Because they are doing good things, that they're advancing. No, you do good things because you are reprogrammed to do those things that you didn't want to do before. You may have learned it in Bible class. You may have learned compassion. You may have, for the first time, picked up and began to experience impersonal love. Loving a person on the basis of your quality rather than theirs. That's a rare one. Most people love people because of something they see in that person. That's not impersonal love, that's personal love. And the problem is that love is always contingent upon the individual meeting the qualification of what? Of that demand. And as soon as you violate it, what can that individual who's doing the loving honestly say? I don't love you anymore. Why? Because you didn't meet the qualification of our friendship, our love. Whereas in impersonal love, it doesn't matter. You are the loving character. You're the loving essence, if you please. And that doesn't come overnight. And you don't practice that, by the way. You can't practice loving people that are unloving. Do you understand that? Because then you're phoning it again. The Christian life is not practicing. I could just hear a kid right now go home and tell its parent, "You hear what Pastor Miller said? Christian life is not practicing. No more piano. No more violin." Oh, no, no, no. Hey, that's the way some people understand what I've taught. And then, unfortunately, they quote me. "Pastor Miller doesn't believe in practicing piano. He said it. Christian life is not practicing." That's like the time I told a woman about something to do with garlic. I don't know what it was exactly, but I just said, you know, pass the garlic. I love garlic, but I have to come into public and talk to people. And so she made it a point to tell everybody in the church that I hated garlic. She didn't say anything about broccoli. She'd have been right on that one. Talk about misquotes. So why is Paul telling us that divine good is the only acceptable behavior for the believer? Because he understands that God is holy, just, and absolute good. Incidentally, that's the same word that is used in Romans 8:28. Have you ever heard that one misquoted? "Oh, for we know that all things work together for good, to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to His purpose." I even heard a young man instructing a non-believing young man who was going through some serious problems, "That's all right, the Bible says all things work together for good." Wrong! What is the good of Romans 8:28? Maturity adjustment. "For we know that all things..." Does that say, by the way, that all things are good? Doesn't say that. Does it really say that all things that you'll ever do in life work together for good? No! Some things you're going to do are going to work out how? Come on, be practical. Rotten. You're going to step in it once in a while. You say, "They work together for good." You know. My kid's out there, I'm going to use him as an illustration. My kid's out there the other day and he's using a head shears, electric. Right? He decided that the limb wasn't good enough. He tried to cut his finger off. So he got his finger caught in the thing. Ping! Big slice right across here. And he didn't put the thing down and say, "Well, all things work together for good." No. You want to hear what he said? Yeah, I won't tell you. First thing he thought of, it's my left hand. Why is that important? Yeah, you can't do this. What's this? Play a guitar. Thursday, Friday, Saturday. He gets paid for doing that. So we've got his finger all taped up and so on, so now he can bar a chord. I want to see him. He tried it today. He says, let me see if I can work this. Yeah, I can do it. I can fudge it. I can play with three fingers. I was going to put a big splinter under it, like a popsicle stick. Tie it up. Was that good? Is it going to work together for good? No, until it heals. And what did that have to do with the plan of God? Nothing. He said, well, what was it in reality? Relax, John. Stupidity! Right? Hedge trimmers are used to cut what? Hedges, not fingers. Didn't say somewhere on the box, used for fingers also. No, it's got big caution. Has a big guard in the front so you can't even get your hand across. So I said, well, how'd you get it? So I did this. Great. Great. Wonderful. But we've all done it. I remember a certain deacon being over the house, wasn't paying attention, using the my joiner. Remember Ken? Anyway, he's gone along and he was talking to somebody. I think he was talking to Bob, Gary, Larry, Sally, whatever. And all of a sudden he goes, uh-oh. And I said, what happened? You know how fast a joiner can take a chip out of a hunk of wood and a piece of bone? Still have a scar? Work together for good? No. If nothing else, relatively speaking, it might. Next time you get, you know, you go. You use a stick this long to push it through, you know, that sort of thing. John will respect that shear. I got on a boat one time, and the guy had a boom coming across the top. He also had another one holding the boat out of the water. I didn't realize it, and I came up, and bam! I was on the south, the Great South Bay, Long Island. Man, I hit my head. I'll never forget that. I was decked. Every time I got into that boat, every time when I got to that part, and there was no boom there, I used to go, well, I learned fast. What good did that work? I look like a fool going like this when there's no boom. Now, not all things are good. And the passage doesn't say all things work together for good. It doesn't say that. It says all things work for the good according to his plan. That's what the passage is teaching. To those that love God, number one, there's a quality for you. Does every believer love God? You say, well, no. Why? You have to know him to love him. You say, well, I'm saved. That's knowing him as Savior. How about knowing him detailed? What he can do, what he won't do, what he can't do. What he demands from you, what he orders you to do by mandate. What's one of the basic mandates of Scripture? Expressing your love for God. Love one another. That's why John says he that hates his brother is a murderer. Those are bold terms. You mean, if I hate somebody, it's the same as murdering that person? Yes. Don't you see, under the law, you actually had to take the life of the individual. Now all you got to do is harbor mental attitude, sin of hatred. And that was the hardest thing to get out of my children's minds for them.
Dad, I hate that person. No, you don't. You dislike them. But they really hated him. So you see, I was just trying to get what? Them to use different terms. No. You got to change the attitude. Then the term changes. You can legitimately have a great dislike for an individual, but never hatred. You say, well, it says that God hates sin. Are you comparing your hatred with the absolute righteous indignation of God? And why is the word hate used there? It's an anthropomorphism, pathism. An anthropopathism, ascribing to God human mental characteristics so that we can understand how he dislikes a thing. God can't hate. When it says God is love, and by the way, does that mean God loves? No. He is love. The absence of God is the absence of love. How do you know that you love God? You know him. The more you know him, the more you love of him. And then that personal relationship begins to develop. That personal love. Then what are you called by God? A friend of God. Because you walk with him. Not all believers are friends of God. Listen to me. Some are enemies of the cross. They're believers. You say, well, they're saved, but they're enemies. Just because you're a citizen of the United States, does that mean you can't be a traitor to your country? Just because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, does that automatically dispel the idea that you could never go against another believer in a manner that is unbecoming the Christian? Why do we have so many verses talking about those that have denied the faith? You can't deny something you never had. What about those that are classified as having fallen from grace? They're not unsaved again. They're still saved. But they're no longer walking the grace life. You should know what I'm talking about. I should know what I'm talking about. None of us walk the grace life every moment of our lives. There's the struggle. Listen, people, part of the problem is knowing there's a problem. Do you understand that? Arrogant people never realize there's any problem. Oh, I'm satisfying to the Lord. I'm wonderful. All heaven's applauding just because I'm alive. All the angels are singing because I did some great thing today. And it has nothing whatever to do with the Christian life. I think you're getting to appreciate more, if not, you should, what Agathos is all about. Well, tomorrow night, phase three. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for your grace, the clarity of your word, the fact that there's nothing in us that is good. As believers, we have the indwelling good, the absolute righteousness of thy Son, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for power, that we might express thy goodness in our lives. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.